The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
If you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me? John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 13. John chapter 2. Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins on the money changers, the coins of the money changers, and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and he will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We're in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, here among us. This is it's really the second event, second recorded event in the Gospel of John, Jesus' ministry, and it comes after Jesus' first miracle, what John calls a sign that Jesus was at this wedding feast. It was probably a family friend in Cana. They'd run out of wine. So Jesus miraculously turns water into wine there at this wedding feast. From there, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. And we have this recorded event, this sign, if you will. And there's some debate as to when this happened. We'll consider that in just a second. I'm just saying this because in the other Gospels, there is recorded Jesus entering into the temple and doing this, but it comes later in his ministry. And then here John puts it at the beginning of his ministry. And so there's a lot of debate as to when this takes place. Does John put it here, you know, for a certain reason? Most scholars, and I tend to agree, believe that this probably happened twice. That Jesus enters into the temple, sees the state of affairs there, out of zeal, cleans house. But it does, in the Gospel of John, show us something about Jesus with where it is placed here. And I think if we take these two events and consider them together, as John puts them together, they really show us two sides of Jesus' ministry. And they're two sides that might seem conflicting, but in reality are complementary. Last week, Jesus is at this wedding feast and they run out of wine. And as we talked about last week, this was an embarrassing thing to happen for this family. And most people believe that this was a family friend of Jesus and Mary. I mean, their family was there. They'd been invited there. And so this is an embarrassing thing to run out of wine at a wedding feast. And so Jesus as a kind gesture, as a compassionate gesture for family, friends, works a miracle and turns water into wine. So you have that part of Jesus' ministry. You have that part of Jesus' personality. He was a person, fully human. And then you follow that immediately with Jesus violently cleansing the temple courts. And that may seem contradictory. You know, Jesus at one point compassionate, caring, and at the next point filled with a holy anger. This very much agrees with the whole of the New Testament in showing us that Jesus is at the same time both a lion and a lamb. He is at the same time compassionate and kind. And at the same time, he is just and holy. Jesus is at the same time a savior, a sacrifice, a humbled, despised, rejected, suffering savior. And at the very same time, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is at the same time highly exalted and lowly. He is kind and he is just. I think it's helpful for us to be reminded of that in the beginning of this gospel, because we are, I think, sometimes tempted maybe to create a Jesus after our own liking, to sort of fulfill our own desires and wants of what we want him to be like. And usually that ends up sort of highlighting one side of him or the other. The most common, I think, expression of Jesus throughout modern history, at least, are these depictions of this kind, gentle, curly-headed, lamb-cuddling, blue-eyed Jesus. But we can't forget that at the same time, while he is kind and compassionate, a friend of sinners, lowly and humble, at the same time, he is also righteous and just. He is both lion and lamb. In this event, we see the lion, this cleansing of the temple that John tells us took place at the Passover. Look with me, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was the greatest of the Jewish feasts. The Jews celebrated a number of feasts. The Passover was the greatest of the feasts, the most important of the feasts. This was the time, the feast, the days, the events that celebrated and commemorated the exodus of the Israelites, of the Hebrew people, out of bondage in Egypt. And so out of obedience, to remember how God had freed them, they celebrate this feast together. Every year, they would join together in this feast and celebration. They would offer sacrifices, much like they offered there in Egypt, so that the angel of death would pass over their households. They would offer sacrifices. They would share a meal together, much like the meal that they shared together that night in Egypt. And it was to remember God's faithfulness to them, God's promises to them, how God had freed them from bondage and led them into eventually the promised land. There are three recorded Passovers in the Gospel of John. here in John chapter 2 is the first recorded Passover. There's also another recorded Passover in John chapter 6. And then a third that sort of spans from John chapter 13 to John chapter 21, Jesus' crucifixion. The reason why that matters is because it helps us in dating things. It helps us understand a timeline of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2 here, it actually really helps us date things. Because in chapter 2, verse 20, the Pharisees that are there in the temple respond to Jesus by saying, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And so what we can do then is sort of extrapolate off of that to put some dates on some things so that we can know accurately when exactly Jesus' ministry began and Jesus lived, those sorts of things. It helps us put this into history. So most believe that this Passover, John chapter 2, if we just want to date things accurately, would have been around the AD 27 to AD 30. What does that matter? It matters because it, over and over again, remember, John is writing these things so that we would see Jesus and believe in him, and in believing in him, we would have life. So what we have in the Gospel of John is a firsthand account of the things that have taken place. And so this breeds for us a validity to the scriptures. That there are literal, verifiable dates of things that have taken place. And so that's where John puts this event at this Passover feast. Jesus, along with his disciples, he says, go up to Jerusalem. Now that doesn't really matter where you're coming from. You go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is set on a hill. So it's not like if we said, well, we're headed to Nashville, so we're headed up to Nashville, you know, or if we're headed to the beach, we don't head up to the beach from here, right? So it's not necessarily a geographical direction that they're headed, but it's literally, you know, topography. You go up to Jerusalem. So they've headed up to Jerusalem to worship. I've thought about that this week. I've thought about what that must have been like for Jesus. This wouldn't have been the first Passover that he would have celebrated. It wouldn't have been the first time he'd been to the temple. But this time, things are a little different, aren't they? Of all the times that he'd been before, this time is different than all of the others because now his earthly ministry, what he's been sent here, has begun. And so I just was thinking about trying to put myself as much as we can into Jesus' mind. As here we see God himself coming to his own house to join in his worship with his people. Now, that's pretty remarkable if you think about it. God is coming to God's house to worship God with God's people. I can only imagine the joy that would have brought Jesus as he traveled there to think we're going to the temple to remember the Passover lamb. That's me! And to worship me and to join with my people in the celebration of all that we have done over the years. I can only imagine how he would have been looking forward to being with his people in his house to remember and celebrate his work, his salvation, his freedom from slavery. But when Jesus gets there, things are not as they should be. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. All right, so Passover, the most important of all the feasts. And as such, there would have been Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem from all over. They would have been scattered throughout history. And so here in these days, for the Passover, they would have traveled to Jerusalem. And so, I mean, this is probably large crowds of people from all over coming into the temple. And they would have come there to offer sacrifices. Now, it would have been unrealistic for them to have traveled great distances with animals for sacrifice. Right? I mean, if you're traveling a long way, you've got your family, you've got your provisions, you're on the way, it would have been a little impractical probably to have a goat coming along with you or a sheep or an oxen coming along with you and making sure that they're cared for and looked after all the way to Jerusalem. And so it came to be that when they would get to Jerusalem, they would get to the temple, they would there in the court purchase the animals needed for sacrifice. So that's why when Jesus gets there in the temple courts, there are animals for sale. There are oxen and sheep and pigeons being traded, being sold there in the temple courts. It was for the purpose of, you know, making things easier for these who have traveled there to sacrifice. There were also there money changers. This was the time of year that the temple tax would be due for all Jews to pay. So Jews would owe a tax to the temple, the upkeep, the care, the temple, and those who attended to it. And so at the Passover, this temple tax would be due. The temple, the religious leaders there, they only accepted one sort of denomination for their taxes. And it was a coin called a pure Tyrian coin. That's the only kind of coin that they would take, a pure Tyrian coin of sound weight. That was it. And so, you know, if you lived off somewhere else, just like today, different cultures, different areas had different denominations. And so you would have your money and you would come to the temple to pay your tax, but the temple wouldn't accept your money. So what would you need to do? You would need to go and have your money exchanged. You need to take the money that you have and exchange it for these pure Tyrian coins of sound weight, so that you could pay your temple tax. We do that today. If you travel overseas, you got to go to, you know, some exchange, money exchange, and exchange your you know, USD for, you know, whatever denomination you're visiting that they accept. So Jesus sees all of this happening. You've got people selling animals for sacrifice. It's not a bad thing. You have people exchanging money so they can pay temple tax. That's not a bad thing. But Jesus sees this and he reacts violently. He reacts violently. Now, this is a violent reaction. Because we want to create a Jesus that we like, I think we have a hard time just admitting it. But, I mean, look at what he does. He made a whip of cords. I mean, he went Indiana Jones on these people. He made a whip. And he drove them out of the temple. He drove them out of the temple. He drove the sheep and the oxen out of the temple. Now put this in your mind what's happening here. I mean, Jesus makes a whip and starts running the people out, and you've got people running, you've got oxen running. Running of the bulls is taking place in this. You know, you've got sheep, you've got oxen, you got pigeons flying. What a scene this must have been. Jesus goes and he pours out the coins of the money changers and overturns their tables. There's money, there's coins flying, there's people running after the coins, there's tables flipping, there's oxen running by, there's sheep running by. I mean, this is a crazy scene here. And in the middle of it all, you got Jesus with a whip. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Why would Jesus react this way? Why would this create such a reaction in him? Well, he tells us why it creates such a reaction in him when he tells them that you are not to make my Father's house a house of trade. You see, what had probably began as a service for those who would have come to worship, to assist them, right? You can't bring, it's impractical for you to bring sheep and oxen with you this far. It's impractical for you to, you know, have to go across town to get your money exchanged and then come back. So we're trying to make things easy for you to worship God. What had begun as a means to assist in the worship of God had morphed into something to exploit them. And the other accounts of Jesus coming into the temple and doing this, Jesus says, do not make my Father's house a den of robbers. A den of robbers. And so what we begin to see is that these people selling animals, these people exchanging money, they had begun to take advantage of people. You know, you got to make price is what the price is. You traveled all this way, you got to make a sacrifice. Oh, that's twice what that goat's worth. Well, where else are you going to get a good looking goat? There's no other good looking goats around here. This is it. If you want to go in and make your sacrifice, you want to be made right with God, you're going to have to buy it. I'm sure the exchange rate probably went way in the favor of the money exchangers on these days. They began to take advantage of people. They began to take advantage of the people of God in the house of God. And where God had intended to be worshipped by all people, it had become a place where people were taken advantage of, and not only taken advantage of, but they were taken advantage of in His name. You see, the temple courts were to be a place where the scriptures were read, where sacrifices were offered, where people would come and pray. But now they were full of sheep and oxen, and pigeons, and all that goes along with that kind of barnyard animals, full of merchants bartering and bickering with one another. And the very thing that the temple had been constructed for was now impossible. And that was the reverent worship of God. And so Jesus, out of passion, fashions a whip and goes to work clearing the place out. Now, this isn't a sinful outburst of anger in Jesus. This is an expression of His holy wrath against the sin of these people. Now, I wonder what His disciples thought. I mean, can you imagine? They've spent time with Him. It seems like, we don't know all the conversations that were happening in John 1 with them, but it seems like He took the scriptures and showed them how He is the Messiah. They've been with Him now. They've traveled together to Cana. They've witnessed this miracle. And then they get to the temple, and Jesus just cleanses the place. I wonder what they were thinking. Well, John tells us what they were thinking, because he was there. And it says that His disciples remembered in verse 17 that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is a direct quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So they remember this scripture, that there would be in the Messiah a zeal for the house of God. And so they see this happening, and they remember that scripture. Well, this doesn't just let us in on what is in the minds of the disciples. What this does is it lets us in on the heart of Jesus, what's in the heart of Jesus. That in the heart of Jesus, in this moment, there is zeal for the house of God. Now, we don't use that language very much anymore. When's the last time you used the word zeal? Not very often. We don't use it very much. And so maybe sometimes it's hard, you know, what is zeal? I mean, we've heard zealous, we've heard jealous. What's the difference? Zeal is an enthusiastic pursuit of a cause. It's a passionate pursuit of something. To have zeal is to be passionate in pursuit of something. When I think of zeal, I think of, and this may just be, you know, John Piper's influence on me, maybe. I think of just like white hot burning for something. That Jesus just burned white hot inside. And passion for the house of God. You see, Jesus was passionate about the worship of his Father. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he react this way? Why does he drive these people out the way that he drives them out? Because in his heart burns white hot a passion for the worship of his Father. And because of that zealousness, he has no tolerance for false or corrupt worship. Where there should have been in the hearts of the people there should have been awe and reverence and compassion, there was instead commerce, and he wasn't having any of it. Because God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our reverent worship. He's worthy of our devotion. And how dare us turn the house of God into something that it wasn't designed to be? How dare us make it like every other part of our life? There's no difference in the temple courts as there was in the marketplace. And Jesus isn't having it. You know, I wonder, how common is this in God's house today? Now, we're not selling goats and sheep and pigeons. But it does seem that there are some churches that seem to exist for no other purpose than to receive contributions. They're just there for the money. I wonder what Jesus would think when he comes in and church lobbies are filled with bookstores selling the pastor's books and coffee shops. Wonder what Jesus would think of worship services that feel like a concert or a TED talk. You see, Jesus, it seems, insists that holiness and reverence are to characterize worship in God's house. And he wasn't having it. He wasn't having it. Now, this is a fine line. I don't want to be legalistic. Some people are like, isn't that awfully legalistic? I don't want to be legalistic. I remember when I was a teenager at our home church, we used to do fundraisers for mission trips. And one of the best ones that we did was we would sell Krispy Kreme donuts. Because, you know, Baptists love Krispy Kreme donuts. And so we would go, we would buy all these Krispy Kreme donuts at a discount from Krispy Kreme. And we bring them back, and we would, the teenagers would sell them to raise money for missions. I can remember a guy, at church getting mad and referencing this text of, you know, you shouldn't be selling anything in the church. You know, I don't want to be legalistic. It's a fine line here. I get it. I think what we need to be aware of in response to this, what we need to be aware of is anything that could distract from a reverent, godly worship. That when we gather to worship God, to remember Him, His sacrifices, His faithfulness, His promises, when we gather together to celebrate and remember the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, that we should enter into a place and into a space that is conducive for reverent and godly worship. Now, what that should make you ask a question. It makes me ask a question. What is reverent and godly worship? What does it look like? What matters in worship? Well, this is one of those times where I'm like, you know, I don't want to get super redundant because we're about to get there. John chapter 4, we're getting there. Jesus is going to address worship with the woman at the well and what kind of worshipers God is looking for in John chapter 4. So I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but there is much in the scriptures that regulate our worship. That what we do as a congregation, when we gather together for worship, it is not a free-for-all. It's not. It should not. Well, how we worship shouldn't be driven by pragmatism. Pragmatism is that the ends justify the means, that it doesn't matter how we get there as long as we get there. That's not what the scriptures show us. The scriptures are full of things that regulate our worship, of what is acceptable in worship and what is not acceptable in worship. The scriptures plainly show us that all of our worship should be characterized by a reverent praise, by confession of sin, by prayer, by the teaching of God's word, and the administration of the sacraments. And that's godly worship. Reverent praise, confession of sin, prayer, the teaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, that is communion and baptism. And that those things should be done all from a heart of joyful devotion, not greedy gain. Well, what does Jesus come into the temple? There's no space for reverent praise, for confession of sin, for humble prayer, for the reading of the scriptures, for the administration of the sacraments, though they hadn't been in place yet. There's no place for those things. There's no reverent, joyful hearts. There's just greedy gain. You see, church, what we do in worship reveals what we think about God. If our worship is dry and joyless ritual, then it means that we believe that God is absent, that He's not here. Because if He was here, it wouldn't be dry and joyless. If our emotion, if our worship is done in such a way that it stirs up emotion and enthusiasm out of entertainment, then that shows us that we believe in a weak God. We got to help Him along. If our worship and time together is focused on money, And it shows that we believe in a God that can't meet our needs. And so we got to convince people to sow a seed of faith. And if our worship exalts celebrities, we make celebrities out of pastors. We don't have to worry about that here. Y'all didn't even nominate me for Shelby's best pastor. Did y'all see that list came out this week? And I wasn't even on the list. And I've never been more hurt as a pastor in my life. It's too late now. You can't do it. Unless we start a write-in campaign. I don't even think we can do that. But if your church exalts celebrities, then we believe in a God that's weak of glory. But if we joyfully and reverently lift our hearts to God, then we believe that God is great and worthy of our praise. If we confess our sins, then we believe that God is gracious. If we come to Him in prayer, we believe that God is caring and powerful. If we receive the Word of God with glad hearts, then we believe that God is wise and trustworthy. How we worship matters. What we do when we gather together matters. Because it tells us what we believe about God. It matters to Jesus. And so Jesus, out of zeal, cleanses the temple. What a scene that would have been. So obviously the leaders there in Jerusalem, they take notice. Verse 18, the Jews say to Him, "What sign do You show us for doing these things?" Now that's a weird question for us, the language. It feels like they're asking Jesus, "Why did You do that?" But that's not what they're asking Him. This isn't a question of why did You do that. This is a question of whose authority did You do that under? That's the question here. Which really lets you know something, right? Like if they don't ask Jesus why He did it, if that isn't the question, then they know what's happening there is wrong. It's a tacit admission of guilt. What they want is a sign or proof of His authority to be able to do that. That's what they're asking for. Under whose authority? What kind of sign are You offering us to show us that You have the authority to do this? That's their question. So Jesus offers them what they've asked for. He offers them a sign. He wants a sign. So Jesus says, "You want a sign? Here it is. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now this utterly confuses them. They don't understand what Jesus means when Jesus says this. We understand because we're on this side of history. And John tells us, as John will come to understand, the disciples didn't even know at this moment what He meant. They were confused. They only remembered after the resurrection. Oh, remember what He said? "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up again." He was talking about His body. They didn't even get it. These Pharisees didn't get it. You see, this is a pattern that we're going to see over and over again in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is going to use language and parables, and He's going to do so in order to veil the truth from those who do not believe. For those who have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, Jesus is going to say things like this, so that those who are spiritually dead, those who are in unbelief and are spiritually blind can't see. That's the purpose of parables. The purpose of parables were not to tell a story so that everybody could understand. The purpose of the parables were to tell a story so that those who were spiritual could understand. And those who weren't, couldn't. They are unbelief. They are spiritually blind. They don't see it. Verse 20, so the Jews say, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to build it in 3 days. I understand you're a carpenter, but that's a little much. You know, I don't think you could build this whole thing in 3 days. There's no way you could do it. Verse 21, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here's what Jesus is saying. You want the proof of my authority. The proof of Jesus' ultimate authority is the resurrection. That's the proof. That is all the sign we need to know that Jesus is who he said he is. The authority is shown in the resurrection. The resurrection is the proof. What Jesus is saying is, I am the Lord of the temple because I'm the Lord of the grave. Now, Jesus makes a shift here. A play on words, but it's even more than that for us. Jesus says, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. Jesus identifies his body as the temple. If you've been at our church for a long time, we have taught a number of times about the temple of God. I did a lengthy teaching on a Sunday night. I think that's on our website on the temple and tabernacle. But the temple, the tabernacle, as Noah said, is the place where God came to dwell with his people. We first see the tent, the tabernacle, will become the temple in the Exodus. As God is there, his presence is there with his people, leading his people, guiding his people. It's there in the tent, in the tabernacle, where the sacrifices are made. That the temple that represents the presence of God with the people of God. It's where we go to have access to God is in the temple. So Jesus here is showing us that the true temple, the real access, the real place of sacrifice is in him. That the tent in the wilderness was just type and shadow of what would come. That this temple therein is just type and shadow of what has come. That the real temple, the real place where God dwells with his people, where God is worshiped, and where the sacrifice is made, is in Jesus Christ. And outside of him, there's no access to God. Outside of him, there's no sufficient sacrifice. Outside of him, there is no worship of God. That he and he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man can come to the Father but through him. He is the very temple of God with the people. And after his resurrection, he fulfills his promise to send his Spirit, not just to be with us, but to be in us. And as the Spirit of God indwells in us, then the Spirit of God creates us together to be a temple of God. That we are his workmanship. We are stones in the household of God. We're living stones. We are, as the church, the body of Christ. So now where does God dwell with his people? God dwells with his people in the body of Christ. Where's the body of Christ? It is the local church. Christ is the temple. He's fashioned us into the temple. And how we act and behave together matters. How we worship matters. Because he has made us into the temple of God. So, church, the question we have to ask ourselves as we come to terms with John chapter 2 is how then will we worship? Because it seems to matter a whole lot to Jesus how we worship. So how are we going to worship? Does the worship of God among the people of God, as the temple of God, does it hold a place of priority to where you say, we're going to intentionally make choices on Saturday night as to not inhibit our ability to be at church on a Sunday morning because it matters? Or we will choose to not sleep a little later on Sunday and instead get up and get ready and prepare our hearts and be here on time so that we can worship together. Will we know we're going to meet with God, and so we need to prepare our hearts in prayer before we get there? We're going to go and we're going to be with the people of God. And so we're going to ask God, God, would you fill me with a reverent, joyful spirit to worship you today? Or will we say, man, we were just there this morning. We got some things to do. Let's not come back tonight. How we worship matters to Jesus. Our hearts matter to Jesus because He is the temple. He's made us into the temple. May He find in us a reverent, godly, biblical worship. Father, would you help us in that pursuit to give attention to what we do and how we do it, to give attention to our own hearts, the own state of our hearts. What we worship matters. The scriptures are clear. We sort of become what we worship. So God, may we worship you. And how we worship matters. So would we worship you in a manner that is biblical? A joyful reverence. So that you, above all things, are honored and glorified. Because you, above all things, are worthy. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.